now Gnu, my friend Gnu, come on up here. And Gnu, you are teaching New Testament, I assume. And Old Testament. Oh, you got your feet in both camps. All right, at Oakwood College.
And one Bible class.
And one Bible class. All right. Oh, well, okay, it is one Bible with two Testaments. That's right. Okay. We wanted to make sure that there was one presentation that focused clearly on the deity of Christ. And Gnu, you have that wonderful responsibility.
Just as a preface to my introduction, I'm delighted to see my former colleagues and friends. So, Carlos and all of you. This paper is divided into four sections, preceded by an introduction and then followed by a conclusion. The introduction now. The cornerstone of the Christian faith is the affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Our understanding of who God is depends on it. To put the issue in perspective, a reminder may be in order. I quote, "Theology, in its most basic etymological sense, is words about God, an account of God, or the contemplation of the reality of God. Whatever Christians have to say about God, they are saying about the Trinity. For, to put the matter as boldly as and hence as contentiously as possible, the doctrine of the Trinity simply is a Christian doctrine of God. The Christian view of God, essentially therefore Trinitarian, is prompted by the affirmation of the deity of the Son. Moreover, key beliefs such as the concept of biblical atonement and more generally salvation are connected to and grounded upon the premise that Jesus Christ is essentially God. The fundamental assumption of this belief is based on the fact that only the God who is truly Lord of all can be the true Savior. If Jesus can be at all called Savior, it must be inferred from this, from his being also Lord and therefore God. Justification by faith in Christ, the nature and content of worship, prayer to Jesus, God's inner ability to experience plurality, the unity of diverse elements of the universe all depend on the inescapable belief in God as Trinity of persons. This belief was not born from 2nd to 5th century Trinitarian or Christological speculations and controversies. It is a historical fact, yes, that the early Greek apologists of the 2nd century, Justin Martyr, Tacitus, Theophilus, and Athenagoras gave the doctrine of the Trinity and that of the Incarnation a cradle form. However, that is not to say that they invented the foundations for such a belief. The New Testament itself and the Gospel of John in particular provide the foundations for the revelation of God not as a monad characterized by undifferentiated unity, but rather interpersonal relationship and personal self-distinctions within the unity of the divine essence. Key among the Johannine texts is the prologue of the same gospel, probably the most profound revelation in reference to the inner being of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To have a comprehensive grasp of the issues at stake, it may be useful to reflect upon this sentence from philological, grammatical, thematic, historical, and theological perspectives. Our reflection is informed by the basic presupposition that the meaning of a word, expression, or sentence is determined by the web of ideas that provides a specific context. In this case, not only will we refer to the immediate context of the prologue, but also to the context of the whole Gospel of John, to which the prologue is a part. First section, historical resonance. The word logos, used in John 1, has a rich history of usage in various cultural, philosophical, and religious settings. Five primary backgrounds could be legitimately evoked. One, Greek philosophy, Heraclitus, Stoicism. Second, the Jewish interpretations of scripture, the Targums, for example. Third, Jewish and Hellenistic synchronistic synthesis found in Philo. The personification of wisdom alluded to earlier. And the Old Testament historical and prophetic literature. Precious insights or glimpses into God's activities are apparent from the various usages of the concept of the Word of God. The creative function of the word, Davar, in Genesis 1 and in Psalm 33. The personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The Targum circumlocution of the name of God by using the term Membra, the Aramaic term Membra, are examples of this important aspect of biblical revelation of God. In the prologue of the Gospel of John, however, the revelation of the nature and functions of the word Logos reaches an unprecedented height in revealing who God is and what His purposes are. Before turning to the prologue per se, a cursory look at the various designations and qualifications associated with the Logos may be in order. A wealth of meaning of the word Logos can be gleaned from the ordinary and non-technical usage of the word Logos in the New Testament. The Logos is synonym with the Christian message in Mark 2:2. It is the Word of God, and I'm not going to cite the text right now, just for the sake of saving time. The Word of Christ, it is variously designated as the Word of good news, a Word of truth, a Word of life, a Word of righteousness, a Word of reconciliation, a Word of salvation, a Word of the cross. The activities of the Word are multifaceted and cover a wide range of domains. The Word judges, purifies, gives opportunity to believe. The word is the agent of rebirth in Peter, for example. It must be heard, Matthew 13. Received, Luke 8. James and James 1. Held onto, something to abide in. Kept, witnessed to, served, announced, spoken with boldness, taught, acted upon. My second section is entitled Contextual Exploration. The exploration of the meaning of the word Logos is informative from a lexical and from comparative religion and parallel ideologies perspectives. However, the contextual meaning in the immediate setting of the prologue and of the Gospel of John as a whole provides a more secure foundation for understanding the use and functions of the Logos. To delineate the purpose of the Gospel of John and then carefully consider the web of ideas and relationships of the Logos to those ideas will provide the foundations for theological reflections in reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. We now turn to the purpose of the Gospel of John and explore how it is connected to the use of the concept of Logos. Purpose of the Gospel of John. The main purpose of the Gospel of John is to invite readers and various recipients to believe that Jesus is the Son of God so that they may have everlasting life in His name. This issue punctuates the whole Gospel, John 6:69, 9:35, 11:27. At the end of the narrative, after Thomas acknowledged Jesus as Lord and God, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." John added, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in His name." John 20, 29-31. The prologue introduces this main purpose by focusing on the origin, eternity, divinity, incarnation of the Word, and on His transformation of human beings into children of God. The prologue ends with the legitimacy and unique competence of the Son to reveal the Father. Just briefly, some structural considerations. Propositions for the structure of the prologue are numerous. Some structures, as the chiasmus detected, seems at first impressive. However, they are not altogether convincing. Some of the parallels are fragile, it must be said. A more rewarding approach, I believe, that integrates all the elements of the text of the prologue would be to follow the itinerary of the Word, since it is the main focus of the prologue and of the Gospel as a whole, and see from that how the Word relates to every concept in the prologue. The statement according to which the Word was God is part of several statements that highlight the nature and functions of the Word. An itinerary of the Word can thus be outlined as follows. First of all, verse 1 to 5, the nature and acts of the Word. Second, the testimony of John, 6 to 8. The adventure and acts of the Word, 9 to 14. And then the second testimony of John, which we find in verse 15 to 18. The Word, in fact, is described in reference to three categories. Temporal, in the beginning. Spatial, with God. Qualitative, the Word was God. And I'm going to skip here a section on the larger context and how this idea is developed to get directly into the grammatical considerations. Two major grammatical issues are worth considering for a correct understanding of the purpose of the prologue. First, the prepositions John uses to describe the relationship of the Logos to God is significant. John had several choices of prepositions to convey the relationship between the Logos and God, which usually is translated the Word was with God. He could have used the Greek preposition soon. That could convey, though, the idea of a group, a collection of people. He could have used, and he did not use that, of course. He could have used the preposition meta, which would convey the idea of being alongside of, side by side. He preferred another preposition, pros, which has the connotation of facing or the image of a face-to-face relationship of intimacy. This latter connotation is intimated and even consolidated by the use of another preposition, this time at the climax of the prologue, verse 18, that affirms that no one has ever seen the Father, the unique God or the unique Son, the one being in, we are told in translation, the bosom of the Father. He is the one that explains or exegetes him. This time, John uses the preposition eis, which also has a relational connotation. A second issue is a clear understanding of the syntactical function of the word theos, God, in verse 3. And the Word was God, theos and hologos. This understanding is essential to grasp the overarching theological purpose of the prologue as well. The issue stated simply is the following. Is the word theos, without the definite article, ho, to be interpreted as an adjective? In other words, is it legitimate to translate theos that qualifies the word as divine? That is, a being having divine attributes while not being fully God. Or should the word theos be understood as predicate nominative, fully functioning as a substantive, that is, explicative of the nature of the word? More comprehensively, is the word theos one of the following? One, adjectival, hence we would translate divine. Two, indefinite, hence a God. Three, definite, hence the God. Or four, qualitative, hence in nature God. It must be noted that an adjective which would normally mean divine is theos. It occurs three times in the New Testament, in Acts 17:29, 2 Peter 1, 3, and then verse 4. It is not what the prologue uses. John uses the noun theos, anatros, that is, without the article. In the context of the prologue, theos never actually has the article except in verses 1 and 2, where it clearly refers to God the Father. In verse 6, 12, 13, and 18, it appears without the article. Theos in the Word was God, theos and hologos, is to be understood as predicate nominative. This explains why the article is omitted. If John had used the article before theos, it would lead to modalism. In fact, a Unitarian view of God, also called monarchianism or Sabellianism, the theory according to which Jesus and the Spirit are just modes of being of the same person of God. This belief sees God as sequentially assuming three roles as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If such was the case, it would be legitimate to translate interchangeably, in fact, God was the Word or the Word was God. the Word would at best be the manifestation of the Father. There would be no distinction of persons within the Godhead. The best understanding of the anachronous preverbal nominative predicate theos in verse 1 is to interpret it as qualitative. That is, what God is in essence, the Word is in essence or nature. This understanding allows distinction and differentiation within God without breaking or dividing the essential unity within God. It was Arius, the so-called presbyter from Alexandria associated with Arianism, who in the 4th century, in fact 319 AD, began to propagate the idea that the Son was not of the same substance with the Father, but rather a created being. In fact, he took the distinction beyond the realm of personhood to that of essence. Now, let us look at, thus, the focus of the prologue is the nature, acts, and accomplishments of the Word that comes from God, essentially God, but distinct from the Father. Let us now look at some thematic considerations. In fact, and to me, this is really essential to understand what the prologue of the Gospel of John is conveying. The Word is presented, the Word Logos, the Word, is presented in a network or web of relationships. One, the Father, distinct from the Word but sharing the same divine prerogatives. Two, creation, all things. Three, darkness as an entity that struggles against the Word but could not comprehend it because in the Word was life and life was the light of man. Fourth, the world as arena in which the Word has dwelt, which is ignorant of the Word. Five, an entity designated as his own that did not receive him. I'm now just enumerating the web of relationship that the Word is in here. Six, those who receive him, believe on his name, and to whom he gave authority to become children of God. Seven, a witness named John. Eight, the recipients of grace after grace, designated as us or as we and or we all. At the end of the prologue, the Word is designated as one-of-a-kind Son or one-of-a-kind God. This reading, of course, is present in later manuscript of John 1:18, and the one-of-a-kind or unique God, if one is to prefer this reading, it is present in early manuscript. This verse forms, in fact, an inclusio with verse 1. The Word was with God, is the same who is described at the end of the prologue as in closest relationship possible with the Father. All the themes of the prologue are woven, in fact, in a tapestry that reveals the remarkable itinerary of the Word. Think about this. At the climax of the prologue, we learn that the Word was with the Father before the beginning. He is the same who created, has light, life, and glory. The glory associated with the Word far surpasses anything ever attributed to humans. His glory is as of the only one, one of a kind from the Father. It is divine glory, in fact, embodied in human flesh. In reference to the Father, expanding on the relationship between the Word and several entities, we see the Word share the same nature while being a different person. There is plurality within the unity of God. In reference to creation, the Word is creator. In reference to the world, John ascribes key attributes to the world. In him was life. Also, the light that illumines all human beings originates in him. The gift of authority or qualifications to become children of God is his prerogative to bestow. He provides grace in truth along with the only legitimate revelation of the Father. All these themes John develops in his gospel, by the way. However, the fundamental underlying issue or I could even say subtext or premise upon which the essential revelation of the prologue is based is twofold. One, it takes God to reveal God. Second, God has become a human being to reveal God's self to humans. The climax of the prologue is located in verse 14, by the way. The everlasting Word, creator and sustainer, became flesh, took upon human nature and condition, not as a visitation, but as a real incarnation. Let us now look at the theological implication or considerations for now. What is stated regarding the nature and actions of the Word has significant theological implications. The Word pre-exists all creation. The Word is the agent of creation. From a temporal point of view, there is a paradox. The word came after John the witness while being before him. He was before John came, to paraphrase the prologue. The word is also described in the prologue as being the source of life, light, and authority. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 12. The word who is in the bosom of the Father is the one being born in the flesh. The word is God without being another God, that was stated. Now, the word is distinguished from the Father while sharing the same essence. How can that be? The only revealed way to reconcile and articulate the affirmation of the prologue is to think God not as a solitary monarch, but as an inner fellowship of persons. God is not an undifferentiated unity, but a trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, who is free to relate to us as one of us, while yet remaining both over us and other than us as sovereign Lord. The divine essence, though, the ontological content of God's triunity, remains beyond the grasp of creaturely knowledge, even in glory, let alone under the conditions of fallen historical existence. It may be useful, though, to remember that what is designated as mystery usually does not mean something that we cannot know anything about, but rather something that we cannot know everything about. God will always be beyond confinement and definition. An infinite being will always transcend creaturely categories. This is not to say, though, that God cannot be known. The scriptures in general and the prologue in particular prove otherwise. More forcefully, the incarnation of the Son opens unprecedented windows as to the knowledge of God. This knowledge is revealed to the mind. It is a gift from God to experience. It aims at developing a relationship with God. Jesus did say that life eternal is that they may know you, the only God, and the one you have sent, John 17:3. It is not surprising that Christians of the first century of Christian history, in particular from the 4th and 5th century, formulated with great care the doctrine that God is one essence and three persons. To divide the essence or to confuse the persons within the Godhead is to fall into heresy. In the Gospel of John itself, it is because of the claim of divinity of Jesus that Jesus' opponent maintained that he should die because he claims to be God's Son. Moreover, the only way to reconcile the declarations of Jesus in reference to his oneness with the Father is to say that Jesus is God. He said in the same Gospel of John, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Moreover, he did also say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, John 14:9. The inescapable conclusion, if one has to make any sense at all of this declaration, is to acknowledge in wonder and gratitude that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Moreover, the stunning declaration of Jesus, according to which he and the Father will come and indwell the believer, can only make sense if the Spirit that Jesus sent is also a person fully sharing the divine nature. When the Spirit indwells the follower of Christ, it is God in essence that comes into the believer. This explains why Jesus can authoritatively declare, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. The Word was God, the Word became human. As important as the affirmation of the deity of the Word is his humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. This revelation resonates with the name Emmanuel, by the way, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The inescapable, again, conclusion from these statements from the Gospel is that God has fully embraced humanity. There is a section here on inner biblical connection where I make a connection between what is said in the beginning of the prologue and Arche and Hologos with Genesis and other texts in the Bible. But I'm going to move on to life implications. Because the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus that opens a window to the inner being of God, has some life implications. First of all, this belief is the foundation for how we relate to one another. The revelation of God as a relational being within God's self opens profound perspectives on how humans ought to relate to one another. This most neglected aspect deserves our utmost attention, since God is our model for living. In the Trinity, I'm quoting here, we see hierarchy without hybris, authority with no oppression, submission that is not servile, and love that pervades every aspect of the divine life, unity and diversity, identity and distinction, sameness and difference, melody and harmony. These are qualities that mark the rich texture of the life of the one God who is three, unquote. But Jesus, being God and opening towards the revelation of the inner being of God, is also a foundation for how we think. The revelation of Jesus as the incarnate Word of God brings valuable, if not incontrovertible, epistemological perspectives. Legitimate intellectual life is inconceivable without a connection with the one who exhaustively knew the universe then and as he knows it now. In him, we are told, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Maybe a parenthesis here. From the year 535 to 475 BC, a Greek philosopher whose name was Heraclitus, in fact, usually considered as the founder of science, he actually lived in Ephesus. We can see that as a coincidence. John also lived in Ephesus. So he lived in Ephesus, but he was just upset with the inhabitants of the city. What he did was he removed himself from the city, and he used very arrogant words, saying, these people are superficial, even he used the word idiots. Why? He said, they do not think about the Logos, what is behind the thing. In fact, he then started reflecting on life, bios. And then, to understand what is the Logos behind life, and that began the foundation of a science, biology. And then you expand that, psychology, meaning what is the psyche, what is behind, what is the logos of the psyche. Then that became the foundation of the science or the logos or the principle behind the psyche. And you can expand this, of course, to sociology and all those sciences. But it is interesting that John would use 600 years later, the word Logos, and now attributed to Jesus Christ. As the Logos, Jesus is the ultimate foundation for human knowing. Not just, by the way, knowing of Christians or the knowledge of God, but the knowing of everything by everyone. If Jesus is the incarnation of the Logos, how could he be anything other than the smartest man who ever lived? As such, Jesus is the example of how we should think. We need to understand, I'm quoting, that Jesus is a thinker. That is not a dirty word, but an essential work. And that his other attributes do not preclude thought, but only ensure that he is certainly the greatest thinker of the human race, the most intelligent person who ever lived on earth. He constantly uses, by the way, the power of logical insight to enable people to come to the truth about themselves about God from the inside of their own heart and mind. And that is because he was the Logos. And also the idea of Jesus being the Logos is also the foundation for learning. Think about Jesus' conversations in various settings in the Gospels that show the importance of understanding and introducing, by the way, this is just a parenthesis, the study of logic in our curricular designs. Jesus' use of logic is part of his overall purpose of restoring human beings to harmony with God at intellectual, emotional, volitional, and spiritual aspects. It has been personally specified that Jesus' aim at utilizing logic is not to win battles, but to achieve understanding or insight in the hearers. That is, he does not try to make everything so explicit that the conclusion is forced down the throat of the hearer. Rather, he presents matters in such a way that those who wish to know can find their way to, can come to the appropriate conclusion as something they have discovered, whether or not it is something they particularly care for. Considering the revelation of the word is not just informational, by the way, but should also be an opportunity for a transformation that affects all our thinking, behavior, relationship, and actions. Conclusion. The paradox in the sentence, the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God, gives access to the most profound revelation of the nature and character of God. What Heraclitus sought to find in the natural world, the reason, the purpose for which anything in the created world finds its raison d'etre, John finds in the everlasting Word who became flesh. He points to Jesus as the ground, foundation, origin, and source of everything that exists in reality. The priestly prayer, by the way, in John 17, expands on this amazing revelation. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. The same is further affirmed in the Pauline epistles. What was intimated in Genesis about the Word and attributed to personified wisdom in reference to creation in the Old Testament is unequivocally stated in the prologue of the Gospel. The Word of God that is active in creation is God in essence. The God revealed through the prologue of John is not a solitary monarch, but an internal, self-giving, relational being. God communicates within God's self. God also reaches out to his creation and communicates with the created order. The prologue of the Gospel of John in particular, and the Gospel as a whole, stretches our thoughts to their limits to explore the fascinating revelation of God who cannot be confined. God's uniqueness, in fact, forms the basis of our understanding of who God is. Clearly, the Word is distinct from God the Father while being inseparably connected to Him. It is this understanding of the revelation of God that prompted Christians throughout the centuries to delve into the unfathomable but fascinating mystery of God, whose depth will never be comprehended by mere creatures. The unique Son who is in everlasting fellowship with the Father, the one who is towards the bosom of the Father, is the only one who can probe the depth of the knowledge of God. Elsewhere we are told that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He alone can adequately say, no one knows the Father but the Son. In the prologue, Jesus, the Word of God, is presented as the mediator of creation, the source of life and light and authority. He gives new birth, new creation. He became a human being, the channel he chose to bring grace and truth. The Word is unquestionably the unprecedented and ultimate revelation of God. In fact, it takes God to reveal God. It takes God to communicate the life of God. It takes God to adopt redeemed human beings, making them children of God. Jesus, the Word, faced resistance and opposition from the world and from his own. Nevertheless, his work is not in vain. There are those who believe in him and who have received him as nothing less than God manifest in the flesh to save his people from death and from the ignorance of who God is. The subtext and thread that weaves all the ideas of the prologue of John is that Jesus Christ is God. Essentially, God, nothing less but God, even the same one who came in human flesh. In fact, to substantiate this truth, the following questions are in order. And I just went through the prologue and here ask 14 questions. Here are they. Who can create but God? Who is connected to everything as the agent of creation himself, uncreated but God? Number 3, who has life intrinsically in himself and whose life is the light of man but God? Who has been called in an unqualified manner, in an absolute sense that he is light but God? Who deserves the prerogative of having a precursor who testifies about the light but God? Who can give authority to become children of God but God? Who qualifies to have the belief on his name as a criterion or condition for being born of God but God? Who is the only one who overcame darkness, even as we learn later in the gospel, the darkness of death but God? Who has a glory of the only one of a kind from the Father but God? Who is worthy to be designated as full of grace and truth but God? Who has ever come after and was before but God? Of whom has it ever been legitimately said that of his fullness we all have received grace after grace but God? In other words, who is the source of grace but God? Who has ever seen God and being with God in the most intimate way but God? If we may use an analogy, who knows what a human is thinking but the thoughts of his or her own mind? when a human being dialogues or deliberates within himself or herself, he or she is still the one being and not two, by the way, essentially. God is beyond our categories, yet God who is beyond our creaturely grasp has made himself known in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John's prologue has opened unprecedented glimpses into the life of God. This is done by focusing on the nature and the actions of the Word. He was God, he was with God, without being another God. The ultimate revelation of the inner life of God states that which no other religion can say and be logical. The climax of the biblical revelation of God is that God not only loves, by the way, but that God is love in God's self. In conclusion, the prologue sets Christ as the measure for all truth, the one who brings grace. A mere human would not qualify for such prerogatives. A human such as Moses can become mediator of the law from God, but who can offer grace but the supreme authority? Who can bring truth, the accurate account of reality in all its facets but God? John stated simply, the Word was God.
Thank you for your passion and your energy here this morning, Gnu. What kind of questions do we have for Gnu in the next couple minutes here? Just raise your hand. Let's make sure again that we get your questions into the microphone so that they are recorded along with the answer. Any questions?
It was so clear they don't need any questions.
Yes, it was also a lot that we have to think and digest. Yes.
That's right. We need rapid-fire ears.
I enjoyed your parallelisms at the end, you know, all those comments of questions but God. Very good. Yes,
going back to John 1:1, brother, I'm just trying to make sure I understood what you were saying concerning the use of the articles and the qualitative issue of what you're saying, that the Word was God. You were saying that the Word was of the same qualitative substance as the God that's mentioned there, mm-hmm. what God was, the Word was, in essence. So would you also say then, or would I be understanding you correct to say that it could also be, at least in essence of understanding, to be translated that the Word was divine? That's what you're trying to get across. Is that what you meant?
Yeah. Well, the way the grammatical construction, the Word was with God, the preposition used there, with, and then the Word was God, the way it is syntactically constructed doesn't allow Jesus being divine or just having divine quality. Whatever can be said about God, the one who is designated as God, applies to the Word. This is precisely what I try to say. Now, what I say about the preposition could also be expanded. I didn't address that issue to the pronouns. The way John in the Gospel is using the pronouns, you know, like when he say, okay, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then he said, this one. We can see that he's really focusing on the identity of the Word. Houtos en arche prosontheon. This one was in the beginning with God. And then he contrasted with John the Baptist to say that this one is not just a mere creature like John the Baptist. This one, Houtos, came for a witness. We can see that everything, I really believe every word of the prologue is designed to say something unique about the Word, precisely to say he is fully God as God the Father, while being a different person. That's why we have distinction, differentiation within God. That's the only logical way to really reconcile what seems to be apparently a contradiction, which is not, by the way.
Any other questions? Okay, Dick?
Oh, yes. Uh-huh.
I just wanted to catch those again.
All right.
The four alternative interpretations.
Okay. It could be adjectival. In that sense, the Word is divine. But that is vague. And this is what, in fact, the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormon and so forth exploit. It could be that the Word with the article, what the Word was, let me look at it today. Adjectival. The Word is divine. It could be is a God without an article. It could be the word was the God with the article. And then finally, fourth, it could be the word was God, fully God. Whatever God was, the word was. So, right?
All right. Well, you've answered all of our questions, Gnu. And either that or else we've sat long enough this morning. And
I prefer the first one.
Probably. You prefer the first one. All right. I do, too. I do, too. All right. Well, we will now take a break and return here at 1:30. And we will begin promptly at 1:30 with a presentation by Dennis Pettibone, The Da Vinci Code, The Nature of Christ, and Historical Accuracy.